get a slice of pie. Or this restaurant was known for its ice cream specialties, its locally famous Brownie Surprise Sundae. Well, one busy Saturday night, a little 10-year-old ordered one of those Brownie Surprise Sundaes. At the end of a meal in which his parents had complained loudly, intentionally, about everything our son did to meet their needs, they hoped that all those at the tables around them were hearing all of their very clever put-downs of him. So when the little boy ordered his Brownie Surprise Sundae, our son hurried to the kitchen to whip it together to keep from hearing more complaints. Well, that was much to the light to the little boy, because soon he was spooning into his Brownie Surprise Sundae of hot fudge, two scoops of ice cream, and a big chocolatey brownie, right? Well, it wasn't long before our boy heard across the room, while he was waiting on another table, the father complaining again. "Hey, our son's at the bottom of his ice cream, and there's no brownie." To which our son replied, "Surprise!" Yeah, much to the laughter of all the other customers, but to no tip. But you know, beyond chronic complainers, isn't it natural to complain when you don't get what you expect? I know when I marketed frozen dinners, if somebody bought a meal that was labeled sirloin tips and they opened it and found lasagna, we got a consumer complaint. We never replied, "Surprise," though, but but this is what the Israelites were doing in the first five verses of Malachi, when God chose to speak to them through his messenger, which is what the name Malachi means, messenger, to confront them with the complaining and the grumbling that he knew was in their hearts. This verse 2, he said, "I have loved you," says the Lord. But paraphrasing, they replied, or he went on to say, "But you don't tell me you love me. Instead, you question me. How have you loved us? How have you loved us?" That was their response for not getting what they expected. Because you see, they thought they had a special status as God's chosen people. And so what they expected from God was nothing but peace, prosperity, power. They expected victory over all of their enemies. They expected the plunder of those conquests. They expected the plenty of great harvest, because after all, they were living in the promised land. But instead, Israel was a defeated nation, first then been defeated by the Babylonians, who either executed or exiled the majority of their leaders, their craftsmen, their thinkers. And then shortly after, as they were overrun by the Persians, who conquered the Babylonians. So by the time Malachi came on the scene, which was after Nehemiah had been there to rebuild the walls and then been called away, well, at this point in time, Jerusalem had been occupied by foreigners for a long, long time. But the upside was the Persian belief that the way to stop a Jewish rebellion was to practice appeasement. And so that meant they allowed more of the exiles to return to Jerusalem. They supported the local economy, so the majority of the Jews weren't living in abject poverty. And they even helped them rebuild their temple to Yahweh, God's Old Testament name. So while the Jews were grumbling, while they were complaining about how God wasn't meeting their expectations, at the same time, they kind of settled in. They'd accepted life as it was. And they lived far below what God wanted to bless them with. They lived far below their peak performance, which may describe the life some of you are living now. Because while the Bible's filled with stories of people who experience all kinds of miracles, while you may hear other believers talking about how God is working powerfully in their lives, or you know other Christians who keep talking about how joyful, how much peace, how much hope they experience, and you're here wondering, why am I missing that? What am I doing wrong? If so, then Malachi, an ancient prophet, has good news for you. Because in his pages, he talks about how you can maximize your spiritual life towards experiencing ever more of what God wants to bless you with. In his pages are the answers to how to go from just having a good life to a great life. Since calling his prophecy an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel in verse 1, Malachi suggests the first step towards maximizing your spiritual life, towards living the life God has for you, is to understand, to recognize the problems with you, not with God. The problems with you, not God. Because while in the Matrix movies, remember those with Mr. Anderson? They had a character called the Oracle who was basically a fortune teller. And even though the dictionary definition of an oracle is any kind of divine communication or revelation, in truth, the Hebraic meaning of the word oracle is a burden. Meaning, this was a heavy, a serious word that God was imparting to Israel. Some say that it was heavy on Malachi's heart. It was just bursting to proclaim it to the people. Some claim it was a burden in the sense that it was a warning that God held precariously over the people that they needed to heed, that they needed to listen to. It was almost as though God was saying, listen up, pay attention, or pay the consequences. But still others think the obvious reason why it's called a burden here is because God knew this would be a hard message for his people to hear, to accept, to understand. Because they were blaming God for not being blessed. Why weren't they a superpower like the nation had been under David and Solomon? What's the problem with God? Instead of seeing that it was their problem. You know, I've got a relative who's smarter than any doctor. I figure he must be because he never listens to them. I mean, if a doctor prescribes a pill, he either never takes it, or if he really is suffering and he finally gives in and he takes that pill and it starts to make him feel a little bit better, he triples the dosage. Hey, if one pill every 6 hours was good, I'm going to make it 3 pills every 6 hours. He's put himself in the hospital doing that more than once. And you know, every time it happens, guess who he blames? Those doctors, they don't know what they're doing. Well, we do the same thing. You and me. When we don't seek God's will, we don't seek his direction, and we go ahead and we make a decision. And then when it doesn't turn out the way that we'd hoped, we just complain. We blame God with it all. You know, the thing is, we do the same thing with just a good life while we're not living the great life. We just kind of settle for the status quo. Instead of asking God, what are we doing wrong? Why aren't we experiencing the same kind of blessing we see others experience, that we hear about from other Christians? Well, Scripture repeatedly suggests that the real answer to go from good to a great life, the real answer to any kind of change in your life, is prayer. It's seeking God, it's seeking Him to find out what is holding you back, what the problem might be with you, to ask Him to reveal that to you. Because regardless of your sin, even if it's laziness, when you ask God for help to overcome it, He's there for you. And of course, another step towards living at your peak performance is to realize and believe that God does love you. Now, that sounds like a no-brainer, right? To believe that God loves you. But some people seem to have a hard time with it when things start to happen that aren't so good in their lives, when they start going through all kinds of calamity. And this was what the problem was with the Israelites. God said, I have loved you, in verse 2. In their heart, their response was to question, how have you loved us? We do the same thing when bad things happen, when we suffer illness, injury, suffering of injustice. They lost truth and a sight of how God's loved them. And so God's response to them was to ask, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Which is clear as mud and needs no explanation, right? No, really. The Hebraic tense of the expression, I have loved you, expresses both past love and a continuing love. So right there alone, God was telling his people, even when you question my love, I still love you. I still love you. But he says, to prove it, remember Esau, who way back in Genesis, you may recall, was entitled to the birthright from his father Isaac. But God chose to give it to the younger brother, Jacob. He chose to give it Jacob, who became the father of the Israelites. God chose to give the honor to Jacob, who everyone knew was not only Esau's younger brother, who shared the same mother, same father, Rebekah and Isaac, but that they were twins. So to the Hebrew mind, they saw no reason for God to have done that other than that he freely chose to. He freely chose to. And here's the thing. God chose to give this to Jacob while they were still, he and Esau were still in the mother's womb. Meaning he had no opportunity to do anything to earn it, to meet any expectations, any preconditions of receiving God's special blessing. In his sovereignty, God chose to love Jacob, no strings attached, a love that couldn't be earned, couldn't be bought. It was simply a case of God's grace for him to choose and love Jacob and to make him the father of his chosen people, the Israelites. And the same is true for you. God doesn't love you because you're holy. He doesn't love you because you're attractive. He doesn't love you because you're smart. I know you're all of those things, but that's not why he loves you. He just loves you because you are his. And of course, you realize that when God said he hated Esau, it's not like me saying I hate eggs. I mean, he was simply making a comparison, that he was showing favor to one son over the other. Like in Luke 14:26, when Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He didn't mean that hating your parents and hating your family was a prerequisite to becoming a disciple. Jesus simply meant that his followers, his disciples, make it a priority of following him, obeying him, even if it leads to conflict in their other relationships. You know, I have a grown niece now, but years back she went off to college. She was invited to a Bible study, and she got saved. She knew that it would upset her Catholic mother to be baptized in a Protestant church. And yet she did it to be obedient, to publicly proclaim her new faith. Same way, disciples make a priority of following Christ, even if it leads to conflict. And of course, further proof that God didn't out and out just hate Esau was the fact that he multiplied his family just as he did Jacob's. He made his family a nation too, a nation of Edom. It's like Jacob's family became the Israelites. But Esau's family, the Edomites, their fate God detailed in verse 3, saying, I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, left his inheritance to the desert jackals. In other words, God allowed Esau's family, Edom, to be destroyed because of their sin. As a rebellious attitude is talked about in verse 4, where God added, Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. Other translations say, a people God will always be angry with. Now, this was a destiny that God reminded the Israelites of, to remind them they deserve the same treatment for their sin. They deserve to be destroyed every bit as much. But in his love, due to his grace, God showed them mercy. He showed them mercy, and that's a reality that should have hit them like a sledgehammer between the eyes. Due to his love, God showed them mercy, and he does the same for us today. Because when Malachi spoke these words, that this was an oracle for Israel, Israel no longer existed as a nation. It was gone. It had just become a word symbolic for God's people. So down through the ages, really, this has become a word for God's church today, for God's people, who later in the book of Malachi were those who repented, who came back to him. And it's those who are in the church today, for everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus, through whom God chooses to reach others in the world. What that says is if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've no reason to doubt God's love. You have no reason to doubt God's love because spiritually you're Jacob's descendant. You're Jacob's descendant who he's chosen out of the world to love. So when unpleasant things do happen to you, you know that it's not God punishing you. But instead, you need to understand when bad things happen. It's things that God has allowed to happen according to the pages of Scripture that's meant to discipline you, to draw you close to him, or to grow you as a person, to prepare you for something more in life. As Hebrews 12:7 tells us, to endure hardship as discipline. Verse 10 adds, because it's for our own good. And verse 11 concludes, because it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who don't rebel against it. That's my translation, but that's what it means. For those who don't fight it. James 1:4 suggests trials can grow you as a person. We always have the promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will never test us beyond what he knows we can take. So, believe that God loves you. Your faith is in Christ, God loves you. All you need to do is look at the cross to prove it. God loves you. And that brings up another thought, another step toward maximizing your peak performance. And that's realizing what God's love requires. What does loving God mean? It's not about throwing kisses, right? Buying him chocolate? Throwing open your arms and inviting a hug from him? Of course, some immediately point to 1 John 5:3 and say, well, it says there, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Okay, that's understandable. You love God, you obey his will. However, it's got to be more than that, right? Or Christianity would be nothing but a set of rules. You follow the rules and you're in. So what more is it? Well, some point to how Jesus talked about the greatest commandments, Matthew 22, verse 37, where he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But then he coupled it with loving others. Well, that makes sense. Love God by loving others. Yeah, yeah. But again, isn't that just part of the obedience? Yeah. Go back to what I just read. How did Jesus say to love God? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What did I just define? Commitment. Commitment. That's love for God, being fully devoted to him, being fully devoted, having an undivided heart. This is what Moses meant when he told the people in Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 15. He said, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that's commitment, Verse 14, then I will send rain on your land in a season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I'll provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. In other words, if they committed their hearts to God, they'd live the abundant life. Same promise God gives in Proverbs. I mean, in Psalm 37, 5, 6. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He'll make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Proverbs 16, 3. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Or 2 Chronicles 16, 9, it adds, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You know, I heard about the guy that walked into the Hallmark store out to the mall. Told the sales girl, he said, I want the special card to really express my deep affection. And she said, sir, I think I have just the card for you. So she took him immediately over to the most expensive card in the whole shop. It started with these words, to the only girl I have ever loved. And he said, that's great. I'll take six of them. He had a problem with commitment. Yet we all do at times, right? When the pursuit of money, pleasure, power tempt us, or when we're just plain lazy and it keeps us being fully committed to God, it keeps us from living at our peak spiritually. And so in the weeks ahead, from the pages of Malachi, we're going to learn what commitment looks like in our lives. Because here's the thing, if there's any message throughout Scripture that we have, it's that God loves you. God loves you, and he's just waiting to give you peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. God loves you, and he's just waiting, waiting to give you plenty, to give you a treasure that you can't carry in your hands, but is in your heart with the Christ in you. God loves you. He loves you, and he waits to meet all of your needs from the riches of his grace. God loves you. What's your response? Is it to say, I love you too? Is it to get committed? If you're sitting here this morning and saying, I am committed, that's great. But if you're not, will you? Let's pray.